The answer to your Christian life is that Christ has to live your life through you. And you're not going to win until you learn that. Hebrews chapter 4 will be our text tonight. Hebrews chapter 4, our message tonight won't be too unlike this morning's sermon in topic. I do hope that it's a blessing to you. We'll do the same next week with in the morning and evening related topics to our sermons, but it isn't always normal. If you have a Bible or if you don't have one, there's one in front of you, Hebrews chapter number 4. I want to read for you, we might as well read that great verse, verse 12, but my text will start in verse 13 through 16. But verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick." Now, anytime you see that word quick in the Bible, it's an old English word that means to make alive, to make alive. It is alive. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this morning I preached on prayer. Specifically, the title was Getting a Hold of God, or Getting Help from God. Tonight I want to speak on the fact that Jesus is worthy of your trust, that he is worthy. When you say, can I call on him? Is he going to be there? Jesus is obligated himself. He is worthy of your trust. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're praying for the power of your Holy Spirit, praying, God, that you'll work in spite of the deliverer, but God, that you'd help and give us your grace, Lord. And as we look to these truths, I pray that you'd make the message clear. May the word of God have an opportunity to touch hearts. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. The people that this was written to, obviously Hebrew Christians, the Jewish people that were saved people, fighting a battle right there. They were under a lot of persecution at the time. Many were tortured. Many were actually killed, martyred for their faith. And at the very least, the rest of them were ostracized in their community. They couldn't buy or sell in many cases at all, like the others in town. So the daily life for these people was a very on the point of a very struggle for their own existence, something, thankfully, we've never had to face. You and I live in really a great plenty in comparison with Christians of the past that have had great struggles. But such was the case of these Hebrew Christians, and I believe there's evidence that this is actually written here by God used Paul to send this. He didn't put his name on it, I believe, because he was not very well accepted among the Jewish people after having been a Pharisee and converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God used the apostle to write to these folks, and really the theme of the beginning, really the whole thing, is that Christ is superior. Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to the Old Testament prophets, to the prophet Moses. He's superior going on and to the sacrifices. He's superior to their priesthood, and he's forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is a treatise on the superiority of Jesus Christ. And it begins in chapter 1. It's the only book in the whole Bible that begins with the word God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past by his prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ, who hath made heir of all things. And so the superiority of Jesus Christ, but it is not written as an abstract, meaning it wasn't written just so they had this knowledge. So, hey, great, we know these things. All truth in the Bible is practical truth. Everything was pointing on how we should live. And in this case, these people under great stress, great persecution, some being killed for their faith, but at the very least ostracized from their community, have to really look at Christ and say he is superior. The others are saying the temple is superior. And the book says Jesus is greater than any temple. And the sacrifices are superior, but Jesus is the great sacrifice. And so as we look into this, there's some great promises that are made here as he addresses these issues. Some of them, the Jewish people, I know you can't lose your salvation, but they were getting weary and wanted to give up the profession or outward testimony of their salvation. Now look what it says at the end of verse number 14. Seeing then we have these, have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And then you have this common construction of a sentence, let us hold fast. So you see the let us in verse 16 as well. You'll find this all through the book of Hebrews. It's a subjunctive use of a subjunctive, but it is the way that in the Greek language they used to call people, like getting a crowd aroused to a certain group of or a certain action, and they'd say, let us hold fast our profession. Now, it doesn't talk about let us hold fast our salvation. He's talking about the outward expression or testimony that under that great persecution, it was a temptation not to be an open testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, we should then, because we are living in freedom and in plenty and without the persecution that's about us, we should really have the opposite. We should be bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ because of our freedom. But these people were tempted to hide the fact that they were saved people, that they weren't Jewish in their faith in the Old Testament, following Judaism in the Old Testament, but that they had believed in Christ. And so we should profess to all about our faith. Now, God's plan is still that his people live by faith. He's not wanting you to hide your faith. He wants your faith to be lived. A faith without a testimony is really questioned. You realize that if he is worthy of our trust, in other words, can you trust Christ for salvation? You say, Pastor, I know that. We can. All right? Some of you in here don't have a testimony of salvation. It's time that you come to Christ for salvation. Now get what I'm trying to say. If he is worthy to put your eternity into, he is worthy to profess under any condition. And Christians today, we are not, let's say, we are not brought to a sternness in our faith. We've become culturally weak because of the lack of difficulties. And nobody's holding a gun to our head saying, hey, give up Christ and turn on him or die. But if they should do that, if our life were even threatened or if we were inconvenienced or anything of that nature by way that we could point at persecution, we ought to have a living faith that says, hey, he's my Savior. I've put my faith in him and I'm not going to turn back. He is mine and I am his no matter what the cost is. And so with the freedom we have, we ought to live that way with joy. Without the persecution that these people face, we ought to, with readiness, jump out into every opportunity to say, I am a believer, I belong to Jesus Christ, he is worthy. If we could look at these few verses from verse 13 to 16 this evening, I want you to see something in the Bible that points to the worthiness of Christ to be trusted. Now, so I have some points. The first point tonight from verse 13 is that he has the ability to see your pathway. Okay? He has the ability to see your pathway. Now, verse 13, look again. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our Savior is a Savior who sees everything that we do. And he knows the beginning of your life, and he knew the ending of it from the beginning. He knows everything. And this verse, along with the verse in verse number 12 in context, speaking about judgment, that God is going to bring everything under the scope of God's judgment one day, reminds us that there is going to be an eventual execution, accurate judgment recorded in Revelation chapter 20 of this world. And, you know, I was looking at some sermons, one that I preached a while ago about Psalm 73, about the fact that in our viewpoint, sometimes we look at this world and we say, Lord, why is this all allowed to continue? And the Lord says, it comes down to judgment, that God is about to fix everything. Christian, don't be discouraged by the difficulties and the evil that's in this world. Don't let the sin discourage you from your profession of faith. In fact, be bold. The darker the day, the brighter the light shines. In this kind of climate, it might become very unpopular to be a Christian, but I'll guarantee it is right now unpopular in this world to actually live your faith. And you and I ought to enjoy the fact that faith is not something we're supposed to just have in our possession as if we say, well, I put it on like I do my suit and take it off on Sunday night, and that I have in part of my life. But rather, faith is what we are. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is consistent throughout of all of our times. I want you to think about the fact that God is constantly watching your pathway. You are not here by a mistake. You are not here by happenstance. The Lord has continually directing your path, and he has watched your pathway. Proverbs 15, I'll remind you in verse 3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Even the disciples, if you remember, if you wanted to go there, we don't have time, I almost did, but in Mark chapter 6, they're out there and they're toiling and rowing. Jesus is not there, but he walks out there to them, right? What does it say? It says in there, and he saw them before he was out there. He saw them toiling in rowing. So Jesus on one side, not with the disciples. The disciples are in trouble. That Sea of Galilee is a tumultuous body of water, though it's small, has the ability to turn into a raging sea and a dangerous water in just a matter of a few minutes. So they're out there, and what should have been just a little bit of a trek across the Sea of Galilee becomes a battle for their own lives. And Jesus over here saw them, and as the words again say, and he saw them and toiling in rowing. Do you know that wherever you're at rowing in this life, no matter how much you feel that God is not with you, the Bible teaches us that he is watching what happens to your life. You might feel at times very alone. You might feel and put your hands up and say, is God even noticing what's happening to me? Listen, have faith in God. He says he can see you when you're toiling in this life, when the trials are upon you, when you feel like you want to give up and say, what's the use? God is watching your pathway. Not only that, but God is continually working out your pathway. Let me read some verses. Psalm 37, in verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. You know, as I said earlier in a moment ago, that you're not here by mistake, but the Lord has directed you. I don't believe in any happenstances or coincidences. I got on the plane to go to Oklahoma last week on Monday morning, sat by a guy, and he had his headphones on. You know, people don't really talk that much anymore. And Friday morning, I got back on the plane to come from, it was a stopover in Dallas to fly back to Idaho Falls. And I got my same front seat. I like that one seat in the front that, you know, you can get where there's extra leg room for a big fat guy like me. And lo and behold, there's a guy sitting next to me. It's the same guy I rode there Monday with. And now he wanted to talk. And he lives in American Falls, and he's looking for a church. I thought he'd be here today. You know what I mean? I believe God has a future in this. Fact is, he has cousins that were graduates of the school that I was visiting, a Bible school grad. He said, this is amazing. No, it's not amazing. It's that God orders the steps of people as you are out there doing something for the Lord. There's nothing that you have to worry about. God is watching, and He's working it out. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Proverbs 16, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. If you're just listening to the Lord, then your life is going to go God's way. You say, but man, it's not going according to my plans. A man's heart deviseth his way. The way is your pathway. Say, hey, this is the way. Did you ever daydream on where you want to be in 5 years? I mean, you know where you're heading and what you want to do? And then you look back on that 5 years after it's come, you say, man, none of that came about. Because you know why? It's because God knows better than you do. It isn't because God is disappointing you. Things that look like disappointments to us are not disappointments with God. They're His ordering in your life to say, I have brought you to this place because I love you, because I have a rich plan for your life. Trusting God is still trusting God, not only with your eternal life, but with your present life, and with one of these things that you don't realize that you take very, very important to you is called your happiness. I mean, it really is something. When people become unhappy, they do irrational things. But the fact is, we have to trust God with our happiness. God can make you happy, and you can rejoice in Him even under trials, because you know God is watching and because God is working out everything in your life. So where is there place for fear? There is no room for fear. God is in perfect control. You know that great promise that we like in Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. All things work together. Now, if it said sometimes God works some things out, or if the verse said some things work together for good, then we might have cause to be disturbed by the events of our lives. But as long as we're trying to be on God's path, even imperfectly, I understand what I'm saying. A Christian, again, the perspective of our life is not perfection, because that's impossible. But that would be a goal in our life, but it's not our perspective. Our perspective should be to make sure that in your heart there is no known continued sin. And if you live that way with that and say, daily, I'm going to make sure that my heart is clean, that any sin is forgiven, and I'm going to go on with my life, not hiding sin, not harboring sin, not making excuses, but saying, God, I know that You see everything. Look in my heart and make the corrections. And as long as you live that way day by day, guess what? There isn't anything to fear. God has got your life right where He wants it. You say, but I don't like the circumstances of my life. Well, why don't you trust God then? That's not trusting God. If you're really upset with the circumstances of your life, something in that circumstances might be your own fault. But I'm going to tell you, God is bigger than your mistakes. Even working things out, as some point in your life when you say, okay, God, from this point, the rest of my life, the best I know how, with Your strength, I'm going to live that kind of Christian life. With a clear conscience before God, God looks down and He says, okay, time to pick you up and take you where you need to be. Because He's working everything out. You may not like the particular aspects of your life. You might look in the mirror and say, boy, I wish I were better looking or taller or shorter, or I wish my bank account had more money, or I wish I had a better education or chose a different field of study. All of that is irrelevant if you're unhappy with that. Trust God. Look to God, and God says He is continually working all things out for your good. So there's no room for fear. There's no room for bitterness. There's really no room for pride, because if you have an advantage in one way, God is looking at that advantage. You know what? He allowed that in your life. You have disadvantages in another. He allowed that in your life. Not only that, but God is confidently waiting at the end of your path. Right? He's watching your path. He's working out your path. And He's at the end. In this life, we have the verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, that says, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. He is the goal of conforming to Him. The plan is not that you might become a strong Christian, some kind of designed Christian like you picture with your armor from Ephesians chapter 6. Actually, the whole goal is in chapter 4 of Ephesians, where it says that you might come to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And we know that all things work together for good. What does the next verse say? That God would bring us to the point where we are conformed to the image of His Son. He's at the end of your path. And then we know that if you're on your way to heaven because of salvation, when you close this life and your eyes are closed and you breathe your last breath, He's the next place you'll be. So where is their fear? He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our trust because He has the ability to see our path. Now look down, if you will, in verse number 15. And verse 15 tells us that He has the ability to sense your feelings or your pain. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, there comes a point in your life when you feel, okay, this is all a bunch of feelings. You can judge yourself, by the way, on a side note, and say, I shouldn't need my feelings to be satisfied. Yeah, but that's not human. God made your feelings. And we have a Savior who's not only worthy because He's capable, and we'll get to that, but we have a Savior who has been touched by humanity. It says here, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, He's without sin. At the end of the passage, it clearly says He is without sin. So in theology, we have labeled these things sinless infirmities. We're talking about the fact that He has been tired and He has felt weakness and He has been left and abandoned to be alone. He knows what it is to be in grief and to cry at the grave of a loved one. The Lord understands our feeling. If nobody else really knows, God does. You say, but boy, I went to the pastor because my heart was broken and I came away with some promises and I felt a little better, but it didn't take care of the problem. And I would say, amen, we're here to help you, but quit looking to a man to solve your feelings. Go to God. I can help you and I will, and I'll pray with you and I'll show you what the Bible says and I will encourage you and I will help you in every way we can, but only God can get down there in your heart where the feelings are hurt. Only God can do that. He has, and by the way, we have another double negative here. Remember that we preached a couple weeks ago about the promise of I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and how there are really five negatives in that statement. We have the same thing here. Now notice it's even in the English. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, it is done this way in the Greek language specifically to make an emphatic point. It would be, if you turned it into positive, you'd have to almost have it spoken because it has to be emphasized. It would say, God knows what you're going through. And it would have to be emphasized just like that. But to be on paper in the Greek language, we have to write it in a double negative, saying we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. What is God saying? He's saying in a real sense, I feel your pain. I know what you're going through. You might come to the place and people have said, people don't know. Nobody knows what I'm going through. That's not true. So all of the feelings that come from that loneliness, where you're facing the guilt of your sin or the grief of other people's harm towards your life, or you're facing the trials that come, or your inabilities, or the sicknesses that take our life and our health. Listen to me. In every situation, when you feel helpless, God has already been there and He knows you. So where is their fear? Where is bitterness? Where is pride? Where is all of this? Where is there room for this in God's work on our hearts? There is no room for it. We thank God that He is a God who wants to comfort you with all comfort. He is the God of all comfort, the Bible says. So He knows what you're going through. I want to take a quick look at Acts chapter number 7, verse 55 and 56. I preached a sermon once about this, but I want you to see the working hand of God. Now, if you were in chapter 1 of Hebrews, you would find that there it says, as I started to quote it, a little bit later it says, "Who being in the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power," talking about Jesus, "when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." But I want you to notice that when Stephen was going through his trial that cost him his life by stoning and gnashing of teeth, look at verse number 55 of Acts chapter 7, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost." If there's anything you want when it's time to die, you want God's presence very evident. You want the filling of the Holy Spirit. "He looked up steadfastly into heaven," God allowed him to see, right past those pearly gates, "and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." The next verse, "And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened." This, the Lord allowed him to utter this as he was dying. Can you imagine what those people were like? Could you imagine when, you know the story, here is Saul giving consent, watching the garments. He's cast his vote against Stephen, and he's watching this man boldly enter into heaven. And he hears the words, "I see heaven opened and Jesus standing," while they're taking and killing him. Whew! What a glorious entry into heaven. But what was Jesus doing? He wasn't sitting at the right hand of God, was he? What was he doing? Standing. And every Christian that goes through great trials, Jesus will stand for you. Isn't that amazing? You're not alone. You're not going through this on your own. God, there is no reason for you to hide the profession of your faith as these Jewish people were tempted. What's the use? I mean, after all, everything we've had has been difficult and hard, and the pressures have amounted, and I don't know what to do, and man, I don't even feel like telling anybody else that I'm a Christian. God says, let us hold fast our profession, because He is worthy of our trust, because He's watching us, watching over our pathway. He's got us in His hands, bringing us through to that expected end. And because He is not just that, but He's also been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And if it comes time to have your life sacrificed for the cause of Christ, Jesus, God the Son, will stand to welcome you into heaven. Wow, what a testimony. Go back to Hebrews chapter, in our text in chapter 4. He feels our pain. He knows. There's another example of a little bit later, Jesus meets the apostle on the road to Damascus in chapter 9 of Acts. Do you remember that? And you read there, he's got those letters in hand, and he's going there. And at the brightest part of the day, Jesus appeared, and the light was so bright it blinded him. And what did Jesus say? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the churches?" Right? Did you remember that? Do you remember? No, he didn't say that. That I was misquoting it on purpose. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou all these Christians?" What did he say? "Why persecutest thou me?" He say, "I don't like it when they get the best of me. I don't like it when they get something over on me." Listen, we live without persecution in most of the case in our life. We are living in great freedom, unparalleled throughout history, without any kind of circumstance of people being slaughtered for their faith. And so we of all people should hold fast the profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they do something to you, Jesus knows that He feels it. Why persecutest thou me? Right? It also means you better be careful how you treat your church. Verse 1 of that says he has letters in hand and permission against the churches, against anybody who professes the name of Jesus Christ. Why persecutest thou me? God has that. And he's familiar with our problems. He understands temptation. You remember Matthew chapter 4, he was tempted. Our text tells us that in all points in verse 15, like as we are. So when you look at the things that are the elements in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, Jesus represents those in those three that are mentioned there in the gospel, Matthew chapter 4, I believe it's in Luke chapter 4 as well. We have the record of the temptation, but we have three of them that are mentioned, but he's out there for 40 days being tempted of the devil, so it's probably a repetition of these areas, but he points out those three to have a correlation to what we know from 1 John chapter 2, that is, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, I've faced it all. I have faced it all. I know what you're going through. I'm watching over you, so don't fear. Okay. He understands rejection. He knows what it's like. I read this morning, I think it was yesterday morning, the end of Mark, where it says, all the disciples fled. And here comes the Garden of Gethsemane. He predicted it, didn't he? He said, even to Peter, Peter said, I'm never going to forsake you if I have to die with you. Okay, but Peter did eventually give his life, by the way. He became a martyr. He had to be spirit-filled, you know, before that happened. But they come in like all this bragging going on. And it says in there, and so also said the other disciples, but when the time came, all of the disciples fled. And it had to be because Jesus had to pay for our sins all by himself. It couldn't be helped by the help of man. God had to do it all by himself to pay the penalty for all mankind. But he does know what it's like to have everyone that he loves turn his back. And there upon the cross he cried, my God, my God. Do you know that you and I have never been forsaken by God? So I dare say you've never been through what Jesus has been through. Do you understand this? We don't even comprehend the Godhead and how that could happen. But for a brief time, when the judgment of all sins of all mankind were placed on Jesus, God turned his back. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us. You say, but does God even know what I'm going through? Isn't that laughable now? God says, the Bible says, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. It also takes away our excuses for giving into the temptation, because there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Part of his faithfulness is that he's been there, he's conquered it, and he prepared the way for you and I. There should be no sin that controls your life. Amen. He understands rejection. He also understands poverty. I think it's pretty neat in Matthew chapter 17, verse 47, 24 through 27. The Bible says that when poor Peter, he just kind of probably impetuously volunteered to pay the temple tax. Now, this is, if you ever study this out, it's like the third year of Christ's ministry, and we have no record of him being asked to pay the temple tax the first 2 years, because the temple tax, the people that were prophets of God were exempt from paying the temple tax. So when they came to him after the third year, and they did not require it the first 2 years, they come to Peter and say, why doesn't your master pay? What he was saying is, you can't possibly, Jesus can't be a prophet for real. It was an insult, because the prophets didn't pay their temple tax. They were exempt. And that's why Jesus answered to Peter, says, of whom do they take taxes from, is what he essentially said. And he said, of the children or of strangers? They said, of strangers. He said, then why am I paying this? But to not offend people, and Jesus pulled out his bankroll and pulled out a few bills, right? No, he didn't have any money. He said, well, take your little hook, since you're a fisherman, go down to the Sea of Galilee, drop a hook, and the first fish that comes out, there'll be a coin in his mouth. Well, there's a lot to be said there, that when Jesus needs gold, he knows where it's at. He doesn't even need a metal detector. When you have needs, you can go to him. He can say, hey, go put your hook in the water. Go, hey, I'm going to give you what you need so you can have part in obtaining, but I'm going to work a miracle so that your needs will be met. But Jesus knows what it's like to have a temple tax and say, I don't have anything to pay. He knows poverty. He also knows grief. See him at the house of Mary and Martha when Lazarus was dead, the shortest verse in the Bible. We all know that, right? Jesus wept. We all know the words, but hardly do we know the import of those words. You think about that the next time you're weeping, that Jesus wept. He didn't have to weep. Are you following me? He knew what he was about to do. But Jesus was touched with the feeling of our infirmity. It's not sin to have grief in your heart. It can lead to sin if it's overmuch grief, but it isn't sinful to be hurt. Jesus understands loneliness. And he says, I know what you're feeling. Thirdly, he's worthy because he can solve these problems. So in our text, go to verse number 16. It is one of the greatest promises. I would say it's equal on its level of promises to chapter 13 that we preached, where it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is one of those verses you ought to keep close to your mind. Keep very marked in your Bible. It says again, let us therefore, because of what we've heard, let us as Christians come boldly. Let's not hide our profession. Let's come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The first thing we see in this idea of the Lord solving the problems of Christians is that we can have a petition. We can go to him with an open invitation to say, Lord, I need help. All sorts of helps. What comes into the mind of a person to say, hey, I need money, I need strength, I need physical deliverance. Listen, it may not be God's will to heal you of your illness, but it be God's will that you might know his presence and comfort and strength through the illness. And he says, hey, any of those things that you need and so much more. You know, some of the hardest problems to deal with are those that are in the heart that you feel like you cannot get to them. They're like down inside where nobody can get there. But notice in verse 12 that the word of God is alive and it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. Now look at those three sets of things. Can you divide, and especially at the time of the Bible times, the difference between your bone and the marrow of your bone? Can you divide the place where your spirit ends and your soul begins? Can you divide these truths as it's given there, the difference between the intents of your heart and its thoughts that are subsequent to your intents? I'm saying those are pretty fine distinctions. Those are things that are relative down inside of your heart that feels like nobody can reach down there. No pastor, no friend, no counselor. There's nothing that can get at this. But God says, hey, his word is able. He can get there because he's God. And you have this kind of advantage. He says, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Glory to God. You have open invitation. Some Christians are trapped by worry. Trapped. And the Lord says, why are you worrying? Come boldly. You see, it's easier to worry than it is to believe that God's interested in your situation. It's easier to say, I don't want to get, now I'm just going to tell you this. You may not like what I'm about to say, but do you know that worrying becomes a habit and you don't want to give it up? You feel like, man, worrying is causing me stress, and it's keeping me from sleeping. And man, Pastor, I would want to give it up in a heartbeat. No, you don't. Because even if it's negative thoughts about yourself, you're still the center of your thought process. And we are self-interested, self-centered people. And we are given prone to just concentrate on me, me, me. And you refuse to give up the anxiety in your heart. And now we have become victims. Well, I'm suffering from anxiety. No, you choose to worry. Do it that way. And find God's answer. He wants to solve your problem. He says, instead of worrying, come and talk to me. Ask boldly. Ask God for big things. Ask God for solutions. And stop thinking about your own self. Because that's why you just don't want to let it go. I've analyzed this from the Bible's perspective so much because guess what? I'm a big worrier. I am prone to this particular type of sin. And when I get worrying, I get thinking about the things that people have done to me, and I get thinking about all the problems that I have, and I think about my inabilities, that's a big one, and I'm convinced that nothing will ever go right for me, and I go on and I worry, and I can spend the entire night and the entire day, and I'm trapped, but it's not because the devil has trapped me, it's because I won't stop thinking about me. And God wants you to let go of you. He's bigger than that. He's caring, watching over your pathway. He knows what you're going through. And he says, if you'll come to me, I'll solve your problem. Worry is not something where you're a victim. Worry is a decision you make. And you need to give that to God. And you not only have a petition, but you have power. Now, it says it here, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne. Throne at those days was a symbol of power or authority. Earthly kings possessed great authority, but their power is nothing. Even if you could take every king that has ever ruled over anybody and combine all of their authority and power into one person, the Lord could look way down at it from his position and laugh at it. That throne, friend, is the King of Kings. That throne's army is unlimited. That throne is going to bring the eventual victory over all other thrones in God's due time. When you're coming to this throne, you're coming to a kingdom that is everlasting, to a king who is not created, to a king who is eternal and all-powerful. You think about what the Lord has given to you in this thing. He has exceeding power in Ephesians 3:20. Now listen to this verse. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Not remote, but power that worketh in you. God says, I have abundant, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You can't even out-ask him. He is able. Now, I'm going to read it again because it's something that is so big. He says, come boldly unto the throne of grace. In Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Can God heal? Absolutely. Can God save your relatives? Absolutely. Can he give sanity where the mind is let loose? Absolutely. Can God heal the heart? He can take care of your problems. He can raise the dead. He has done this. He has made the blind be able to see. He has opened the windows of heaven and poured out a blessing. And you're sitting in the auditorium of God's great miracle right now because God says, I've got a job to do and I can fill that auditorium. God can do it, and I believe he will. Because you can't even out-ask him. He says, according more abundantly more than you can ask or think. You can't even think of it. You say, I can ask God for something so big that he cannot. No, you can't. God is able more than you can ask or think. come boldly. And so we close with a promise. A promise in our faith that we can deliver all of our worry, all of our anxiety, all of our problems, simply at the feet of this one thing, God's great promise in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you been tempted lately to say, I don't know if I can keep this up? I'd want to know what you're trying to keep up. It's all what God will do through you. Christ liveth in me. You're trying something you can't do anyway. I say, but I'm just under some real pain. Is the journey getting too very weary for you? Is the road very full of very big stones and jagged rocks? I'm talking about the road of life. I'm talking about, are you feeling that you can't keep on going and it is pushing against the assurance and pushing against your desire to be a witness for God, and you're saying, I feel like the trials are too much for me. Now listen, Christian, give that battle to God and watch him pick you up, because he's watching everything you do and he's watching your pathway. The steps of a good man or woman ordered by the Lord. And not only that, he knows exactly what you're feeling. Every gift and every loss. Everything you go through. And then he leaves us with this problem, saying, I'm going to solve all your problems. Just come to me. What a positive blessing from God. Then Christian, why do we ever have an idea that we need to be sorry for anything? Especially feeling sorry for ourselves. We are gifted in every, clearly gifted in every way, owing to the abundance of God's great love for us. And if you're not saved, say, Pastor, if I died today, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. Then this passage isn't written to you. It can be if you'll receive Christ tonight. But run, if you would. Run to salvation. Run, because there's so many blessings in salvation. I don't know why the world doesn't come running to the Lord if they understood what he was like. Would you bow and pray with me now? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for how we can just trust in you. Help us, Lord, as you promised to that man with the Jairus. And he said, if we only believe. And he said, Lord, help my unbelief. I pray that Christians would be ready to give over these problems of life to a Savior who will do abundantly above. Oh, Lord, I pray if there's somebody here not saved, that you'd open their eyes. Let this be the night that they come to you for salvation. Use this invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.